Tonight we come to Haggai, or Haggai. I know there are a few people really excited for this study tonight. I'm not exactly sure why, but two of my daughters have been really excited to hear that I was going to be teaching Haggai. And so I'm excited that they get to be here tonight for that. Take your Bible, please, and open to Haggai, or from this Sunday, Magi. Magi, you know, I'm not sure, but if you need help with that, that's okay, because we are in the Minor Prophets, and they're not as familiar to us, admittedly, but right after Zephaniah, right before Zechariah, Haggai, two chapters, the second shortest of the Minor Prophets, the shortest being Obadiah. Tonight we come to Haggai. And you know, before we go any further, why don't we ask for the Lord's help tonight? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can gather this Wednesday evening together and to have this opportunity to open up your word and to study it. And we admit and we confess these are books that are not, maybe for most of us, they're not as familiar to us, and yet they are sacred scripture. Even these minor prophets, they were part of that Old Testament that our Savior himself read and studied, and much of it committed to memory. And if he cared about it, how ought we to care about it? And if even his followers and his apostles so often studied and preached in light of what it said, how we too, as new covenant people, should still look to this Old Testament, even First Testament, to study what it has to say. Help us tonight, be our guide and teacher. Give us new insight. Give us even a new and fresh love for these books. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Maybe tonight we can begin with a bit of trivia. Listen closely. Don't shout out the answer. I am curious, though, how quickly it will take you to identify what the following that I'm about to recite are all from. A man has dreams. The life I lead. I love to laugh. Stay awake. Sister suffragette. Jolly Holiday, Feed the Birds, Let's Go Fly a Kite. Perhaps this will give it away. A Spoonful of Sugar, Chim Chim Chimmery, Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. What do these all have in common? These are all songs from that popular, well-known, beloved movie, Mary Poppins. And by the way, if you did not track with that, I don't want to assign that as homework, but maybe we need to. You wonder, why am I bringing up Mary Poppins? Well, if you have seen the movie and you're familiar with it, again, an old movie, a classic movie, a Disney movie, we've grown up seeing it, we love it, maybe we are tired of the songs, I don't know. But when we think about that movie and how popular it is, we tend to think of the main figure, Mary Poppins, or her friend Bert, and we think of the young kids and how the story all develops. But if you really think about it, the focus and point of the film is not so much on her, so much as it is on the dad, Mr. Banks. Do you remember him? The songs that he sings? If you remember back to the beginning of the film, he comes home, he struts in, he's all excited, he sings the song, The Life I Lead. I enjoy that one. And it's okay to laugh. He sings it, he's excited, he's finished his day of work, he's come home, he expects everything in order at 6:01, at 6:02, you know, pat them off the bed, send, or pat them on the head, send them off the bed, if you remember that. But as he's singing, he quickly realizes, wait, where are my children? And it's then that he learns that the children had run away and the nanny who was supposed to be caring for them had quit. And the constable brings back the two kids and explains what had happened, how they were trying to fly a kite. And the constable says it wasn't so much that the kids ran away, so much as the kite ran away and the kids went after it. And if you remember, the children, specifically the little boy, says to his dad, you know, if you could help us, maybe you could help us build a better kite, then we wouldn't have that problem. And really, he's implying that we'd have some time together. What's the issue with his father, Mr. Banks? Well, he is all about his job, which so happens to be working at the bank. He wants his home run like the British Empire. Sadly, though, he has no real relationship with his children. And of course, you know, Mary Poppins comes in, the movie develops, they have all those fantastic adventures. But it all progresses to that scene in the bank, Fidelity Fiduciary Bank, where he brings his two children with him to work. Michael has his tuppence. The owner of the bank says, you need to invest your money in the bank. Give me your tuppence. And the little boy doesn't want to do that. And it sparks controversy, and people begin to withdraw their money. And because of all of this, stemming back to Mr. Banks bringing his children to work, Mr. Banks gets the phone call, you need to come down here tonight, or he'll head down to work and be fired, relieved of his job. You can stay with me. When all of that finally happens, then and only then, Mr. Banks realizes he had misplaced priorities. Then and only then does he head back home and realize what really matters. His wife, his family, his children. And that he had been spending all of this time focusing on the bank and advancing, all the while neglecting what should have been most important in his life, his family and his kids. He finally learns the lesson. If you remember at the end, they sing, let's go fly a kite. Mary Poppins is no longer needed. Mr. Banks is with his children. He helps them make that kite. And at the end, they are there flying the kite together. Why do I bring up this movie, and why do I bring up Mr. Banks? Well, take that idea of misplaced priorities. And like a song that you're going to set on repeat, get that in the back of your mind playing as we come to look at this book of Haggai. Now, as we jump into Haggai, again, foreign books, the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, we're not as familiar with it. We have to take a moment to set it up and do some background. And again, the last few weeks, most of this, we've been saying this to that camera. If you're tuning in at home, welcome. And we need to remember what it is that's going on. This book is written at a specific time to a particular people. The context matters, and the context is all about the exile and even the return from exile. Quick Old Testament history lesson. God, after he moves in Genesis 3 to promise this seed who will come and undo the curse, all throughout the Old Testament, it's being traced. Who is this seed? Who is this promised Messiah? And more, there's an identity given to this figure. Starts very generally, the seed, but then it's traced and it will run through Abraham and his family that will one day eventually become a nation. It'll even be traced through the tribe of Judah. And from Abraham will come this nation and this people, Israel. God makes a promise to Abraham that there will be this people and they will have a land that they will occupy, and from him will come a figure who will bring blessing to all people on the earth. Okay, we're familiar with Israel, but then we move into the book of Exodus, and this people, Israel, the problem is they are a nation, but they're not in the land they're supposed to be, and they're not free, they're enslaved in this foreign land of Egypt under the cruel reign of Pharaoh. Do you remember what happens? God acts miraculously in such a way as to show off his power and glory. He redeems Israel out of that slavery. He saves them through the Exodus, all bringing them to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, Exodus 20, where he gives his law to Israel. And now in this very special way, they enter into a covenant relationship through this Mosaic covenant. Moses being the mediator, the one speaking to the people and speaking on behalf of God. Okay, we're familiar with that. Now, this Mosaic covenant, this law that's given to them, again, this is in light of the salvation they've already received. God has saved them, and he declares to them, you will be my people, I will be your God, and if I will be your God, this is how you are to live. And one after another, all those specific laws are given. Now, we hear that word covenant, and it is a covenant, but maybe it's helpful to think, though I don't mean to weaken the term, but think like a contract. That there's an agreement, there are stipulations, and if they're going to enter into this agreement, this covenant, this contract, Israel has certain responsibilities that she needs to uphold, otherwise she's going to be punished. Well, that's what ends up happening to Israel. They finally get into the land, they finally have the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then after Solomon, you have all the different kings, and things are very quickly a mess. Why? Because they're not obeying that law that was given to them. And so all throughout the Old Testament, God sends his prophets. They come onto the scene almost like the person knocking at the door of the establishment. Hey, if you're not going to pay your rent and uphold your end of the bargain, you're going to be evicted soon. And they call Israel back to this covenant to be faithful and to obey. Well, you know the story. They don't listen. Israel doesn't listen. Even when they are split and divided, even when in the north Israel is conquered by Assyria, Judah in the south doesn't learn the lesson. She continues in disobedience. So finally, she's evicted, removed from the promised land, and taken away into exile by the Babylonians. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar and all that's going on there. We think of Daniel as he's there in exile. Well, God is gracious, and though he said if they were going to be disobedient, they'd be evicted and punished, God was very clear it would be temporary. It would only last for 70 years. He even spells that out very clearly in Jeremiah. So 70 years pass, and finally, God acting using another pagan leader as his instrument, Cyrus. Cyrus one day issues this decree, the people of Israel can go back to their promised land, and I will even help fund them to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and to rebuild their temple. So they begin to go back into the promised land. And this is what we read in Ezra, in Nehemiah. And again, for them to go back into the promised land, for them to have this opportunity to rebuild the temple. Again, we're not familiar with this. You got to go back to this time. In that time, for this people, everything revolved around the temple. The temple was the place where God went and his presence was manifested. So significant because that's what was forfeited back in Eden. Yet God has made this way where his glory is there. The people can again approach him. They offer sacrifices. They go to worship. But it all centers around this building, the temple. And the sad part even of the exile was when the Babylonians came in, they destroyed this temple. And even right before it was destroyed, God's glory left the temple. We remember that from Ezekiel? Well, they're finally able to go back. Just as the exile took place in three phases, so the return will take place in three phases. However, in that first phase, when they head back into the promised land, and again, they've been given the clearance, they've been given the green light. Cyrus will fund them, they can rebuild this temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And yet, did they? Do you remember? Turn actually back in your Bible to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Okay, as you're turning there, the first phase of the return has taken place. About 50,000 Jews have left Babylon to come back to the promised land. They're led by Joshua, the high priest, and they're led by their governor, Zerubbabel. They're back there in the promised land. This is about 538 BC. How wonderful that they can begin restoring and rebuilding the temple. And they start to do that. At the end of Ezra chapter 3, you begin to get the account of that as they just begin to lay out the foundation. And as they're doing that, do you remember how the people who were older and had remembered the exile when it first happened? You know, the younger generation, they're all excited and happy, but the older generation, they're weeping because they remember what that temple was in all of its glory. But right now, even just rebuilding the foundation, it was but a shadow of its former glory. But as they start to rebuild the temple and just lay down the foundation, there are adversaries that come, enemies that come. They begin to taunt them and hinder the work. We read of this in Ezra chapter 4. They're trying to rebuild the temple. These enemies come in. They begin to taunt them. They begin to mock them. They begin to threaten them. They begin to scare them, trying to hinder them from rebuilding this temple. Well, they succeeded. Ezra 4, can you look at the very end of chapter 4, verse 24? Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Maybe we'll pause right there. Turn back now to Haggai. Okay, do you see the connection? They're back in the promised land. How wonderful this is. They are given the green light to rebuild the temple. They start, but then they cease. They stop. And when you begin the story now in Haggai, verse 1, chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Pause right there. All this sets up the stage now for our study in Haggai. And our study in Haggai is simply this. Two chapters, there's really four messages. Four messages that Haggai will deliver to the leaders and to the people. And it is also interesting that these four messages are delivered, and the text is very deliberate in recording the date, takes place over a period of 4 months. And are you ready for this? Are you sitting in your chairs? Yes? The first message happened almost exactly to the day 2,500 years ago. August 29th, the year 520, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. Haggai receives this message. He delivers it to the leaders. What is the message? The message is this. Number one, rebuild. Rebuild. Chapter 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What's going on here? The message comes to Haggai. Haggai delivers it to the people. The message first is clear. Rebuild the temple. They had been given this message. They had started, but what we read in Ezra, they begin to get threats from these enemies. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were nervous. So they stopped. The problem, though, they've stopped for 16, almost 18, almost 20 years. Were they scared that whole time? Apparently not. Because they've been very busy doing some other things. The people are saying, verse 2, the time hasn't come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But do you notice God, through Haggai, says to the people, but is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? For 16 years, the temple is unfinished. It's not rebuilt, and this people, they've been active going about their own DIY projects. Oh, maybe first they were scared, but something's not adding up. I mean, they have even paneled houses, something common in wealthy homes. The wall, the ceiling, overlaid maybe with something like cedar. Some of them maybe were poor, but some of them, they began to get their money. They began to get their wealth, and they're spending it, and their time, and their attention, instead of being on rebuilding the temple, it's on them and their own houses. Can you imagine what it would have been like back then? I mean, you're just going about every day in society and your neighbors wanting you to come over and check out the new renovation. The addition. They're wanting to show you the latest from Magnolia Market. What Chip and Joanna have recommended and what they've put in place. And God is essentially saying, oh, you have time for your home, but not for my house? Do you begin to see what the problem is? The people of Israel have their priorities mixed up. And so God calls them to consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. Take a step back, look at the situation, and evaluate what's the problem here. Verse 6, you've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What is that all about? Well, it's reminiscent of, again, that covenant. And when God said, if you disobey me, there's going to be some curses that come upon you. Life is going to be difficult and hard. And so this people, even though they are working and they have some wealth and they're building up their own homes, life is harder for them than it needs to be. They're experiencing still these covenant curses. And again, this is going back to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And as someone put it, God is essentially saying to the people of Israel, I am not the God of leftovers. Why then are you giving me that? And again, listen, I can't stress enough how significant that temple was to be. Again, so much of the Old Testament is moving and building to the thrill and the joy that God in His glory and God in His presence would be there among a sinful people. What blessing for them in that Old Testament. Again, but a shadow and yet still real of what was forfeited back in Eden. And for the people then to not care about rebuilding this temple? That should have been their first priority, but instead they're focusing on all the wrong things. So again, verse 7, the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Again, God just very clearly laying out, you're suffering the consequences for your disobedient actions, tied again to that covenant given at Sinai. So what's the message? Rebuild. Though as the message comes, there is this word of rebuke, but praise God, there is repentance. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Oh, did you see what's going on? God calls them to rebuild. They finally listen. They obey the voice of the Lord. And in their hearts even, they show reverence. They fear God. And when they then begin to do that, this change of heart and change of action, God declares, I'm there with you. His presence would be there among them. So verse 14 and 15, again, given very detailed, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Finally, they get it. They repent, they get back to this first priority, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Before we, though, move on to that second message that begins in chapter 2, we do need to take a step back, and maybe the same charge needs to be posed to us. Are we being mirrored in this passage? The same exhortation comes and hits each one of us. Consider your ways. No doubt they made excuses. No doubt they delayed, and maybe they had reasons for delaying their obedience, but for them, delayed obedience was disobedience. And for you and for I, is there some area, is there some place where we're falling into this same trap? And our priorities have become mixed up. Maybe we see it in the choices that we're making. Maybe we need to take a step back and even examine our own currency and commodities, money and time, and how we're spending them. Or as one person put it, our discretionary money and our discretionary time. And the people here, they had some measure of it, but they were quick to put it first in the wrong place. Leads us to the second message. The first message, rebuild. The second message, reassurance. Reassurance. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This takes place a little over a month after that first word came to Haggai. This second word, this second message, reassurance, it's a word to help the people and to address some of their expectations that had been shattered. Again, look at the text. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" We'll pause right there, and the answer is, well, yes. What a privilege for them to rebuild the temple, but the temple, even as they begin to rebuild it, it's nothing compared to what it had been. Can you remember those accounts in 1 Kings where Solomon sets out to build this temple? And how this temple, once it was completed, oh, was there anything as grand and as beautiful and as illustrious as this place? I mean, truly, one of the great, if not greatest, wonders of the ancient world. The beauty, the gold, the care, all as it's manufactured. But again, chiefly, that the glory of God came and dwelled in that temple. But for them, they begin to rebuild the temple. And it's something special, but it ain't what Solomon built. And though God says, "I'm with you," his glory hadn't descended back into that temple. So again, some of the people, particularly the elderly, who remembered that first temple, they were discouraged, they were depressed, their expectations had been shattered because what was before them didn't compare to that previous temple. But here's the word of reassurance. But now take courage. Take courage. Take courage. He addresses the leaders. He addresses the people. I am with you. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Oh, this word of reassurance. The people are told that though what is before them is almost pitiful, God says there's coming a time where the glory here will supersede even what Solomon built. He will fill this house with glory. But do you notice what he says? I mean, some kind of unique and weird language. That as it's going to be filled with glory, the heavens are going to shake, the earth is going to shake, the sea. What's going on here? God is saying there will be cosmic signs before I put my glory back on display in this temple. Now, it's appropriate for us to pause and wonder, has something like this happened? I would submit no. Just as this first audience didn't see this occur, so you and I still await the full manifestation and the full fulfillment of what's said here. Where is this going to take place? Well, do you remember in Ezekiel? I mean, I keep posing to you all these passages, but remember, they all are flowing into Haggai here. Ezekiel does write of a temple, and he writes of it in great specificity. Detailed instruction of what this temple will look like in all of its glory. What is spoken of here, what's spoken of in Ezekiel and so many other places, we are looking still ahead to a future reign and a future kingdom on this earth where there will be a real temple. Where all nations will be humbled and all people will bow before the true king. It is interesting. Look back at verse 7. Do you see that phrase there? They will come with the wealth of all nations. That is one way you could translate it, maybe describing all these nations bringing their wealth to Israel to see this temple built. But it is interesting. There is another way to translate it, and it happens to be a translation and a view that the early Jews and even the early church held very consistently. That the translation should instead be the desire or the desired one of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. In other words, this is spoken of the coming desired one. A subtle reference perhaps to the Messiah. Again, pointing us to the future, when he will come back, when the Prince of Peace will reign. And again, I will give peace. Peace will abound, righteousness will abound, justice will abound. And that word was to reassure the people while they were so low and discouraged. But now there's a third message that will be delivered now 2 months later. If we're going back in time, we're now in December of the year 520 BC. We'll call the third message this, reminder. Reminder. A reminder to the people simply to be faithful to the covenant that was given to them. Bringing them back to all of those specific laws and how they were to be faithful to obey what God had given. This message, the third message, is verses 10 through 19. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Again, notice how specific this is. This really happened. This really was delivered. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. What's going on here? Well, he delivers to these priests an object lesson. And taking them back to their law, he's trying to put before them, okay, if you have something that is ritually, according to their law, something ceremonially impure, anything it touches will be rendered impure. But anything that is pure, it can't touch something and make it pure. What is this object lesson he's giving? Well, he's trying to remind the people. Again, they were obedient to rebuild the temple, but many of them still, they believed that it was just enough for them to bring their sacrifices. While not being completely obedient to all of the law. And God is reminding the people, you need to repent and repent thoroughly. The language of 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because the root is polluted, no matter what you do, Israel, it too will be polluted. Even if you do good works, that doesn't transfer and make something pure and clean. He's calling them back to this law that they would be faithful to it. Because what's before them, what they're experiencing still, the judgment and the curses from that law. So verse 18, do consider this from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. And God is promising, if you will return and be faithful, then you will experience covenant blessing. Instead of what you're presently experiencing, covenant cursing. So, first message, rebuild. Second message, reassurance. Third message, reminder. Fourth message, rain. Rain, R-E-I-G-N. Interestingly, this fourth message comes on the exact same day the third message is given. And if you're keeping your calendar, this happens to be December 18th, 520 BC. The word of the Lord came to a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And notice, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What's going on here with this fourth and final message? Well, again, we're clued in, were tipped off when he says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Again, these great cosmic signs. And suddenly all of these kingdoms and all of these powers and nations are going to be overthrown. That on that day, he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you like a signet ring. What's a signet ring, you ask? Well, it was placed on someone to signify honor, power, authority, that here is someone who is a leader, who reigns. And again, looking to the far future on that day with all of these cosmic signs that this figure, Zerubbabel, he's given a signet ring to reign. What is this message all about? It's pointing forward to the greater descendant from Zerubbabel. Which, interestingly, there is this figure. His genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, and it's given in Luke chapter 3. And from this figure, Zerubbabel, comes the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he says one day will come with all these cosmic signs, and he will overthrow his enemies, and with this right to reign, he will rule upon this earth. Again, tucked away in this tiny little book, we come across a few of these prophecies that are quite messianic. Looking forward to the greater descendant of David coming through the line of Zerubbabel, of who will reign on this earth. And again, the language here of overthrowing the thrones, think of Psalm 2, where God says to his son, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. And thus, just as they look forward to seeing that fulfilled, well, so too we. Because the Messiah did come, but you remember the first time he came to suffer, to be that suffering servant, to lay down his life for his people. But how he will return again, this time as a conquering king. Well, that's Haggai. But do you remember that song I told you to put on repeat? Misplaced priorities. If we're not too careful, we read through a very short book like this and we jump on in our Bible reading and we move on to what's next and we miss maybe the significance of what is meant here. Again, this is a book very tied to its context. Very tied to what was going on back then. And yet, this book is here before us that you and I are to read and we're to profit from. We're not given a call here to go out and build a temple or build a building. Don't misread that. But they were given this command to something that they were to do, but you saw early in Haggai, they had wrong priorities, mixed priorities, misplaced priorities. And, you know, that's a soft way of putting it, but in God's eyes, this is serious. And could you and I tonight have some misplaced priorities? If we don't stop and think about it, we might miss that. We have a lot of young people in here tonight. Maybe you young children, maybe you young students, that right now you're living life. And if you think about the future, you're just thinking about what you want to do, what you hope you can experience, Maybe you're trying to look ahead and think, well, I'm looking forward to high school. I'm looking forward to college. I think I want to do this for a living, and it'd be great to make a lot of money, and I hope one day maybe to get married. But you know, even as a young person, you might have your priorities mixed up. Because you might, maybe you're just only thinking what it is that you want to do with your life. Have you stopped and prayed and asked God, what do you want from my life? Maybe you need to start there, young person, and simply pray, God, so far all I have wanted is what I want to do with my life. But I want to stop and ask God, what do you want from me in my life? Maybe there you could begin to have the right priorities. Again, his perspective is what matters. He's the one who made you. His ways are best. Are there any parents in the room here tonight? Can I speak personally here? You and I, we want the best for our children. We want to see them succeed. But it's possible that we might have some misplaced priorities there. Maybe we want to have them involved in so many different activities. I'm thinking even specifically of sports and all the opportunities for education. But parent, what happens when that begins to dominate that life? What happens when that suddenly becomes what's most important? Most time, most attention is given to those things. So much so that what I know you want, them learning the things of God and even being with God's people at church, that then begins to be pushed to the side. Sports, education, clubs, I mean, it could be anything that suddenly becomes dominant and crowds out what should be most important. And the problem is, you're subtly teaching them, if that's what's going on, take church specifically. Church is optional, not essential. I'm thinking of when our schedules are so busy that on weekends we're here and about everywhere and we miss a Sunday because we have some activity planned, or maybe we're so busy that Wednesday night is missed. Again, not that someone is saved by coming to church, but there's a pattern and there's a habit that you're instilling in them. You're teaching your children what priorities should be lined up. Any dads in here tonight? And I'm pointing the finger at myself here too. And just trying to think specifically maybe of some examples. What happens when Saturday night rolls around and we're not talking maybe to our spouse or to our children, preparing them for what the next day is going to bring? That in the morning it is the Lord's day. We get to wake up and go gather with God's people and hear him in his word. That we're not preparing them, we're not helping them be ready, we're not helping them get rest. Or the Lord's Day morning comes around and everyone's getting ready, but everyone's waiting on Dad. And Dad, instead of leading, we're slow to get ready, we're consistently late, we're rushed. Again, subtly, your children are picking up that, is this really a priority for Dad? Doesn't seem like it. And then maybe they're going to learn, well, then it doesn't need to be a priority for me. Maybe for all of us, we can be quick to want to sacrifice for things like work, things like a hobby, or even something as good as ministry. We give ourselves to that, but we're sacrificing maybe our own family. You say, wait, sacrifice your family for the sake of ministry? Yeah, that can happen. Where we're quick to want to serve, but we're forgetting and neglecting what should be our first and primary ministry. The ministry in our own home, even our own walk before the Lord. And in all of that, friends, how easy it can be to get these priorities misplaced and mixed up. And you know, if you want to jump ahead even to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will cut right to the chase and boil it down. It really becomes what master you're serving. And he says, you can't serve two masters. He'll spell it out in terms of money or God, but you could substitute so many different things in that place. Oh, perhaps maybe for you here tonight, the misplaced priority is this. You are living for this world and not for the world to come. But what is this world to the world that is to come? What is this life? It is but a mere vapor compared to a life that will never end. And really, what happens now in this life echoes into eternity. How that then causes all of us to simply pause and just like this people, to be stirred even in our own hearts, perhaps to repentance. Perhaps to acknowledging before God, God, I have these priorities, but I'm mixed up. Will you forgive me? And will you help me and keep me on a path of keeping you first? And keeping you first, subtly then everything else begins to fall into line. If anything, friends, that's what we ought to take away from this short book known as Haggai. Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. Again, a short book. A clear message for that people, but by implication, a clear message for us here tonight. And even as we speak of these things and address these things, we admit that we often fall short and we need forgiveness. We are thankful that you are a loving and gracious God who loves to forgive. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord. But we do even pray for any here tonight who are truly living only for this life and are neglecting what is of first importance, their soul, and that they are accountable to you, the God who created them. We pray, O Lord, that you would open up the eyes of any who are blind to this and that you would give them new life and save them from their sin and put them on a path of walking in obedience to you. And Lord, we remember that your ways are the best ways. The path of obedience and the path of holiness leads to true happiness and real joy. Help us then, O Lord, to take to heart what's in this book and now to live in light of it, strengthened by your grace, that we might be the people you desire us to be. We pray and we ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.